Well, if the business meeting did it for you, I guess that probably didn't do it for you, you know. Maybe that helped. Amen. Just tremendous. If you would, turn to Genesis 46. 46. We'll be in verses 28 through 31 this morning. I know our choir and orchestra is still coming down, but if you would, let's start this morning by reading from God's Word together, if you would stand. Genesis 46, verses 28 through 31. Genesis 46, verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" You may be seated. As we move into this text, we see Jacob in his new home. He's arriving in Egypt. And I think we have to be mindful right off the bat this morning that we're talking about God's blessing. This text, not this story, but this history lesson, is a reminder that God really does do extraordinary things in our lives. That no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, no matter how far down we may feel we are, God has a plan. And it is for our good, and it is for His glory, and it can be trusted. Jacob never imagined that this day that we're reading about in this text was ever going to happen. He thought Joseph was dead and gone. He thought he was long buried. He may have imagined or dreamed about this day, but he never thought it could be a reality. And so I believe this text, as much as any text we're ever going to look at, is a reminder of Romans 8:28 and how God does work all things out to the good of those who love the Lord. We can trust in that. It doesn't mean we get to tell the Lord what that's going to look like. We don't get to write our own future and spell out name it and claim it kind of blessings. But what I'm telling you is that God always is at work. And He is never wrong. He is never late. He is always right on time. And He always does what's best for Him and our own good. And we can trust that. We've got to learn to remember that. And I believe that shines through in this text. Now, Jacob is a man who's had another long reunion, you might say, or a reunion after a long absence. Remember, there was a day when he was reunited with Esau. Can you remember how nervous we think he was on that day and how much of a sense of regret he had and how he had sinned and that had caused his estrangement with Esau? And then we move into this text and it's the absolute opposite, wouldn't you agree? The idea of getting to be restored to Joseph, to be reunited with the one that he loves so much. He has no baggage. He has no regrets. He's just having an opportunity to see the one that he's loved so long and that he had given up on. Complete opposite. And what I love about this is it's telling us that, guess what? Even someone like Jacob can finish well. Is that an encouragement to anybody in the room? Because we're going to look, Jacob's life has been a disaster. But even someone like Jacob can finish well. And so his reunion with Joseph is so much different and better than his reunion with his brother Esau years earlier. So let's talk about this reunion just a little bit in this text. It's set up very simply. He said he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. They came in the land of Goshen. The text just notes for us, and I think it's important for the nation of Israel and its history, this reminder that Judah is continuing to rise in significance in the family. I believe in large part to his willingness to sacrifice himself for Benjamin's behalf earlier when they were in Egypt dealing with Joseph and they didn't know who he was. I believe because of that action, and he's proven himself that he is becoming the leader of the family. He's back into the good graces of his father. And I think it's worth noting in this text, you know what? If Judah, despite his checkered past and what he did with Tamar and all those sexual sins and the immorality in his life, if Judah can change and be a leader among God's family, so to speak, we don't have any reason to give up on anybody else, do we? God can reach the hardest of hearts. There's no one outside of the grip of God's ability to restore and redeem and to change. And we need to trust that. Oh, I'm not telling you that there aren't people in your lives that you need to hold at an arm's length, and there's reasons to be cautious, and you don't want to keep getting fooled and keep getting fooled. But what I'm telling you is you can pray and you can ask God and you can beseech Him to reach down and change their hearts. And guess what? Sometimes God does the extraordinary. It happened to Judah, and we can trust that, okay? And so we need to keep that in mind as well. And one of the beautiful things about this text is it covers a lot of territory, and it does it very subtly. We're going to be reminded an awful lot how God loves families, how He works in families. There's a lot of foreshadowing here about Jesus Christ that we'll kind of mention as we go along. But also, it's a great day for a baby dedication, because so much of this is about fathers and sons and what life looks like in that household, and how sons are supposed to give glory to their father, and how fathers are supposed to lay a foundation for their sons. There's a lot of those lessons wrapped up in here. Okay, so let's plunge into them a bit. After Judah, we see the reunion itself. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. That's a really understated way to say that, isn't it? Wept on his neck a good while. Can you imagine this reunion? I don't know of anyone's story in this room of a reunion that comes after 25 plus years where you were reunited with someone that you thought was dead. I would suspect this is a pretty powerful moment. Wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." One of the things we miss in this text, though, because we rush to the power of this reunion and what Jacob says, is that we miss Joseph's behavior. Tells us that Joseph prepared his chariot, and he presented himself to him. Those two words in Hebrew, prepared and presented, are the same language that God uses when speaking of the priest going into the temple or into the tabernacle. They would prepare themselves and they would present themselves as unto the Lord. What it's telling us is that Joseph took this moment extraordinarily serious. This was an opportunity for him to be reunited with his father, and what he wanted to make sure he did was put his best foot forward. Not because he had to please the father, not because he had to beg himself back into the good graces of Jacob. No, there was no issues between them. It was because he wanted Jacob to fully understand what an amazing life Joseph had had in Egypt. He wanted Jacob to receive a sense of the glory that Joseph already had in Egypt. Not because Joseph wanted to brag, not because Joseph wanted to be high and lifted up, but he wanted his father to understand that because Joseph had succeeded so well, Jacob was a blessed man. He was bringing glory to his father in his behavior, and he wanted Jacob to sense that. It was a testimony to the goodness of God. Anything Joseph had done, God had done through him. But you understand the typological significance, don't you? Every one of us in this room, if we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to stand before the Father someday. And if we have anything good that we can say about what we've done or how we've lived, it's going to be because of the ministry of the Son. Wouldn't you agree? But when you think in terms of standing before the Father, you're going to stand before the Father and you're going to give a testimony, in a sense, to how you have lived. Do you want to slink before the Father like a Reuben or a Simeon or a Levi? Or do you want to go before the Father as someone who's prepared themselves and presented themselves like Joseph? Which one do you want? See, it's not too early to start thinking like that. That's why sanctification matters. That's why how we live our life matters. It's a sobering thought to consider. Joseph, in this moment, he's being restored to his father, and there's nothing he has to repent of. There's nothing he has to say he's sorry for. All he has is a legion of time stored up in Egypt for how he's lived a life that pleased God and brought glory to his earthly father. That's the moment we're looking at, and I think it's a powerful, powerful time. And it invokes a powerful statement from Jacob. Jacob says, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive." That's not him saying that he wants to die. He's not saying, "Take me home now." It's not, what's that old Sanford and Sons, that old saying, you know, this is the big one. No, that's not what he's saying, okay? What he's saying is, because of this moment, I could die content right now. If this was the end, it couldn't get any better. since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive. That's what he's saying. And it's very similar to the moment he had when he wrestled God at Peniel. If you remember that night when his hip was put on a joint, he made a statement much like this where he essentially said, I'll never be the same after tonight. Here's the problem. He really lied that day. Can we be honest about his life journey? The lessons he learned at Peniel, he forgot. Anybody realize what I'm talking about? He slipped. He fell. He didn't steward his family very well. He made bad decisions. He may have said it, but he didn't mean it. Here we are many years later, and we're having a very similar situation. And he says, now I can die content. I'll never forget this moment. God has been good to me. And here's the good news, church. He lives another 17 years in Egypt. He's living like he's about to die. We all think he's going to die. In God's word, there's only a couple more chapters and then he's dead. And so we think, well, he dies quickly. 17 years. And what I'm telling you, church, is that this man, this time, the second time, actually meant what he said. We get second chances. We get do-overs. And sometimes we can fulfill those promises we give to God. And this time he says, I'm never going to be the same. And he means it. He's being reunited with the son that he loves. He says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Remember that phrase, son of his old age, is not talking about birth order, not talking about Jacob's age. It's really talking about wisdom. He was as one of the aged ones. Joseph was a radically different young man, and Jacob knew it, and it caused him to love him, and he made him a robe of many colors. And now he's being restored with him, and he says, I'll never be the same after seeing you. It's very, very similar to another man in the New Testament who saw the face of someone that he never thought he would get to see. Simeon, a priest in the temple of God, got to see Jesus Christ when he was brought to the temple as a young man. In Luke chapter 2, listen to what Simeon says. It says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. It's very similar to what Jacob says. Now I can die content. Now you're going to allow me to depart in peace. I've seen what I need to see. It says, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And this is that moment because of the similarity between what Jacob says and what Simeon says that we're reminded again that typologically Joseph foreshadows Jesus in so many ways. Jacob says, I've seen you, now I can die content. Simeon says, I've seen you, now I can die content. There's always this underlying picture of Jesus in Joseph's life in so many ways. And we especially see it in the next section of this text, in the representation. We've seen the reunion, now we see the representation, how he intercedes for his family before Pharaoh, before the father, typologically speaking. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. Christ-like role. He's going to go before them. He's going to intercede for them in front of the most powerful person alive, the most powerful entity in the world at this time. Joseph's going to go in before them. It's an act of pure grace. Wouldn't you agree? These brothers don't deserve Joseph to do them good, to prepare a place for them to live and to find them a profession. They don't deserve any of that. But Joseph bridges the gap for them between them and Pharaoh as Pharaoh's right-hand man. So here comes the typology. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man, but he's someone who is akin to his brothers by both blood and upbringing. It makes him the perfect intermediary between the brothers and Pharaoh. Same role that Jesus Christ fulfills on our behalf. Because of the crucifixion, because of the resurrection, because of his intercession and how he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now, he's making intercession for you and for me. And he's the perfect intercessor because he came and he lived among us. And he put on flesh and he walked among us. It's the picture that we're receiving in this text. But Joseph doesn't just stop with this going before them, this intercession. Listen to verses 32 through 34. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph doesn't just go before them with Pharaoh, but Joseph prepares them for their meeting with Pharaoh. What he's doing in this text is he's telling them what Pharaoh's likely to ask. He's telling them the best answer to give. He's getting them completely ready for the meeting. How many of y'all are willing to admit that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are completely ready for your meeting with the Father someday? And without the work of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have a leg to stand on. See, I think that's a part of what's being typologically pictured in this text. And so in a sense, we don't just see the saving grace of God in this text and how Jesus offers us forgiveness and redemption through his shed blood, but we see a picture of sanctification and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ to and the power of the Holy Spirit to prepare us and to shape us and to mold us and to help us defeat our flesh natures and flee from sin. Sanctification, purification. That's what's happening in this text. He's preparing them to meet the most powerful person in their world. Same thing happening for us. And so Joseph brings them into his home, so to speak, prepares a place for them, goes before them with Pharaoh. He's bestowing upon them some remarkable gifts that they don't deserve. And if everything goes according to his plan in this text, they're going to go in before Pharaoh. They're going to confess that they're men of a very lowly profession in the eyes of the Egyptians. But what's going to result from that is that they're going to be given a place to live in a very lush portion of Egypt. The text later refers to it as the best of the land. They're going to be set apart from the Egyptian culture because Goshen is kind of a land of its own. They're going to be separated from that Egyptian culture that would be so readily able to assimilate them into its clutches. They're going to get to live isolated. They're going to get to remain as worshipers of Jehovah. They're going to get to do what they love to do, all because Joseph has gone on before them and made it all possible. That's what's happening in the text. And then we come to Pharaoh interacting with the family. So first we've seen God's blessing. Now we see Pharaoh's blessing. This goes really, really well for the family because Joseph has gone on before them. Everywhere he has been, he has always deflected any personal glory and given it to God. And I think he does that in this text. And I think he makes it very, very easy for the rest of the family to walk into Pharaoh and give glory to Jehovah. Okay, there's a setup in a sense, and it's a very good setup. And what we need to be mindful of is I believe there is an opportunity that every single person in this room, at some time or another, you're going to have an opportunity to stand before a powerful person. And you're going to have a chance to speak to what God has done for you and who God is in your life. Question is, what are you going to say? What I'm telling you is that this is that moment for this family. And Joseph, it's like he's put a softball on a tee and he said, just hit it out of the park. It's pretty easy. He set them up. He's declared Jehovah through his entire life. And he says, now you're going to go into Pharaoh and he's going to ask you questions. You just talk good about God and you just talk good about me and we're gold. It'll all go as I've planned. That's what's happening in the text. And it reminds me of Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Are we willing to acknowledge God in our lives? Not just God, but Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. Do we do this for people? Do we share what God has done? Are we willing to, even if someone has teed it up, you can still hit it out of the park. It's okay. It's all right. It's a principle worth acknowledging because I think we're all going to have those opportunities. I would argue that in a society that increasingly despises God and religious things and thinks Christians are crazy, you're going to have a greater opportunity to talk good about God because nobody else is doing it. Seize your opportunities when you have them. And I will go a step further. I think Joseph prepares the family. I would argue that it's our responsibility at First Baptist Church to prepare you for your opportunity. And I pray we're doing that. If we're not doing that well, slap us, okay? Are you listening? I don't know. Usually when I say slap me, somebody's ready, okay? So anyway, all right, here we go. With the brothers, Pharaoh and the brothers. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, he's the interceder, going in before him. My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Again, he fulfills that intercessory role. He doesn't just go on before them, but he goes in with them, which I love. You understand that when you stand before the Father, it won't just be you isolated and alone. Jesus is going to step into the room with you. How many of y'all are kind of glad of that? Okay? I may not know what to say in that moment, but I'm just going to let Jesus do the talking. That's a pretty good plan. That's kind of what's happening in this text, okay? But there's something else curious here. I find it curious. Maybe you don't, but I do. Look at the very end of this text. It says he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. He's got 11 brothers. Six guys get benched, okay? He basically says, you six knuckleheads, you're not going in. Now, I don't know what they were feeling like. They might have grumbled and complained. They might have thought, it's kind of best that we get left out here. I don't know. But I wonder what process he goes through to decide which of the five he's going to take with him. I would love to know. This is the kind of thing. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Joseph, who'd you take in? I'm going to guess that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are benched. Okay? Those would be good choices. I'm going to guess that Judah and Benjamin get to go in. But who are the other three on each side? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We can debate it someday. It'll be fun. But anyway, he leaves three of them or six of them out, takes five of them in. Now back to what we do know. The interview with the brothers, okay? It goes just like Joseph has set it up. You can trust the son. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? They said, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. And that's truth, by the way. He didn't tell them what to say, and it's not a lie. This is true. They said to Pharaoh, we've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Joseph told him what he was going to ask, and he asked exactly what he predicted. There's no reason for Pharaoh to take dead weight into his nation at this point in time. The famine is striking the land. People are starving. There's many hungry mouths flocking to Egypt. And what Pharaoh is essentially saying is, hey guys, if I'm going to let you come in here and I'm going to let you live among my people, what are you going to do to give back? How many of y'all would agree that's a logical thing for Pharaoh to ask? Now, I would argue that in America today, that seems like a dumb question. It's like the kind of question no one's supposed to ask. We don't want to think about the fact that if we get to go to a school that someone else has helped pay for, if we get to go into some government building that someone else has helped pay for, if we get to drive down paved streets and have stoplights and cops and all that, we don't seem to think the reality is we have been blessed and we owe something back. Does that occur to anybody? Maybe even when you go to church. See, we don't think like that. Church, when I go to church, it's about what do I get and how are you going to serve me and where am I going to get to park and where's my classroom and how's it all going to work out? We want everyone else, this is America today, we want everyone else to take care of us and we don't think about giving anything back. That's the world we live in. Pharaoh asks a very simple question. What are you going to do to earn your keep? And I think every one of us should be able to answer that question. Whether it's at home, children, whether it's husband or wife or a member of a business or a teacher at school or someone at church, we should all be thinking, how are we going to give back? We don't like to think like that anymore. And again, in that big picture typology, you stand before a powerful person and they don't just ask you about your occupation, but they ask you about God. What are you going to say? Well, Joseph prepared his brothers. I think we should be prepared. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to keep this in mind, church. Now, the interview and the instructions. The instructions. I think I'm tangled up. Verses 5 and 6. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to me. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. What Pharaoh does goes even beyond what Joseph had hoped. He tells them that you can settle your father and your brothers. What that means is you can buy land in Goshen. I don't want you just to live in Goshen for a little while. I don't want you just to sojourn there. I want you to buy land and make it a permanent residence. That's not what Joseph had asked for. He wanted a temporary place. Pharaoh goes a step further and says, you can settle there. You can make it your own. And then he adds this. He says, and I'll let you keep my sheep and my livestock. You will get to be the shepherds for the best animals in all the land. And the way they typically compensated a shepherd at this point in time was the shepherd got a portion of the new animals born from the flocks. So now Joseph's brothers are getting the best land. They're getting to care for the best flocks. And they're going to get to build their new flocks and herds based upon from the animals being born from the best animals in the land. How many of y'all would agree that's a sweetheart deal? That's what Joseph has done for his brothers. It's pretty good. He set them up for this. But now, more importantly, we turn to Jacob going before Pharaoh. Think just for a moment. How has it gone for Jacob's family when they stand before Pharaoh? Anybody remember Abraham standing before Pharaoh? See, Abraham lied about his wife being his sister. Abraham literally is reckoned as a curse to Pharaoh in God's word. Abraham slipped out of Pharaoh's presence ashamed. Now, God intervened and God did something glorious, but it wasn't because of anything Abraham had done. It was because God had made Abraham a promise. Isaac, same thing. Isaac had lied to Pharaoh. Isaac had messed up with Pharaoh. Isaac left Pharaoh ashamed. But here's the truth. Because of what Joseph has done, because of how Joseph has lived his life, Jacob is getting ready to walk into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh could not have more respect for anyone in the world than for Jacob himself. Joseph has teed it up. Hit it out of the park, Dad. Well, his dad does. Verse 47:7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. It's almost, come here, Dad, stand right here. But then I love this. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, how could Jacob bless Pharaoh? You know, do you think he gave him some of those fruits and nuts from Canaan? Is that what we're talking about here? No. How would Jacob bless Pharaoh? Well, God's word is actually pretty consistent in the Old Testament. When it talks about someone blessing someone else, what it means is that they prayed for them. Jacob beseeches Jehovah God on Pharaoh's behalf. See, again, Joseph has teed it up, and Jacob just has to hit it out of the park. His granddaddy had been a miserable failure in front of Pharaoh. His dad had been a miserable Pharaoh in front of Pharaoh. Now, he's been a miserable failure in front of Pharaoh. But in this occasion, Joseph has set Jacob up, and he comes off shining. This is a man who's dealt with sorrow and pain all of his life, but in this moment, he far exceeds all the other patriarchs. He's standing in front of the most powerful man in the world, and he says, let me pray for you. Would that be all right? I want to invoke the name of my forefathers, God. I want to pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for you. Now, how many of us are going to have that kind of nerve? It's an extraordinary thing that Jacob does in this text. And I believe, again, it's there because of Joseph. I don't think Jacob has ever stood taller. I think it's a reminder to us, again, on a day in which we've done baby dedication and we've talked about families. It's a reminder of how God sees families. He says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's the first commandment with a promise. We see that. Paul mentions it in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Well, what's happened in this text? Joseph has consistently honored his father. He's built Jacob up to be a man with a special relationship with Jehovah God. He's positioned Jacob up to be a man of esteem in front of Pharaoh, because of how he's lived his life, because of how he's honored God, because of how he served Pharaoh. Jacob can't hardly mess up because his son has gone on before him. You've got to love that about this text. Is that how we're living our lives, church? You realize that we now live in the abortion culture and the euthanasia culture. We're going to be the first generation that kills babies in the womb and kills our old parents because we get tired of taking care of them. You do know we're legalizing both. In fact, one's already been legal. Euthanasia is coming like a storm. And at the end of the day, euthanasia is about putting to death those who can no longer contribute to society. Well, I got news for you. A bunch of us are not really contributing to society. Do we want to be that generation? Now, here's the truth. I can't stop abortion today. I can't stop euthanasia today. But you know what I can control? I can control how I honor my mother and my father. I can control how I treat them in their latter days. I can control what kind of care I provide for them. I can control whether I call them or visit them or help provide for them. I can control that, can't you? For the most part, I think everybody in this room can. As children, we can control how we treat our parents. And as parents, we can control how we treat our children. And that is where it must begin. And as America, we forgot it. We want to make it about voting, and please go vote. I suspect many of you already have. I'm not telling you not to go vote, but we want to make it about voting, and we want to make it about politics, and we want to make it about all kinds of stuff. It starts in the home. It must start in the home. And what I love is Joseph had every reason to say his life was miserable. It was a failed experiment. His brothers had stuck him in the back, all these things. And yet Joseph, what's he do? He loves God. He lives his life, and he keeps magnifying his father every turn of the way. And so Jacob walks in. Jacob does what we're all supposed to do. He gives glory to God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Jacob glorifies God in this moment just as you and I are supposed to glorify God in our lives. We see the interview. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" We know by history that the Egyptians at this point in time considered 110 to be the perfect old life. How many of y'all would like to see 110? Amen. But see, these are the days after the ark, the flood, the lifespan slowly getting shorter. They had it in their minds at this time in written history that 110 was the perfect old age. That's looking younger and younger to me every day. 110 is the perfect old age. So Pharaoh asked Jacob, very reasonable question, how many are the days of your life? Because I think he knows Jacob's been around a long time. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130 years. That makes him a pretty significant man. Not just his age, but his spirituality and his connection to Joseph's God. I think he's got Pharaoh's attention. It says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my granddaddy, Abraham, lived to 175. My dad, Isaac, lived to 180. I haven't seen the same amount of years as they've seen. I'm not likely to either. He lives to 147. But then he adds, it says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. When you think of Jacob's life, wouldn't you agree that his life's been pretty evil? Think back to what he's lived through. H.S. Leopold's put it this way. He who is compelled to flee from home, from his brother Esau as a young man, was treated wretchedly and deceived by his father-in-law in a strange land, multiplied wives against his own will, encountered the hostility of Esau, was grieved by the rape of his daughter Dinah, the murder perpetrated by his sons Simeon and Levi, was deeply pained by Reuben's incest, by Judah's public humiliation with Tamar, was grieved almost to the point of death by losing Joseph and had to bury the wife, his most beloved wife, Rachel, as a younger man. Wouldn't y'all agree that adds up to be pretty miserable? I don't think Jacob had it easy. And he's saying, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And you might say, well, you can't say 130 years are few, but here's the truth. Isn't all life pretty fleeting, church? In light of eternity, life's going to pass really, really quickly. Few and evil. It's been but a breath, is what he's saying. You need to redeem the days, Pharaoh. Then he adds something, though, that I find really, really beautiful. He says, the days of my sojourning. You realize that's a really important phrase in the nation of Israel's history. Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What Jacob's saying is, I'm just passing through. These are the days of my sojourning. This is not my home. I'm not stopping here, Pharaoh. This is an evangelistic moment for Jacob. It's a worldview statement. He's saying, few and evil have been my days, and then I'm passing on. All the Egyptians had all kinds of crazy ideas about the afterlife. But Jacob wasn't wanting to be put in some temple, some pyramid, some sarcophagus. Jacob was thinking about a far green country, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And I think Pharaoh realizes he has a remarkable man standing in front of him. And Jacob decides he's had enough. Gotta love this. The invocation. Look at how it ends. Verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Basically, Jacob says, well, I know you called this meeting, but I'm done. I'm going to pray for you, and then I've got things to do. I've got to get my family settled in the land. And he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Can you imagine that? You're standing in front of the most powerful man in the world, and you don't wait for him to say, okay, you're dismissed. You don't wait for him to say hi, bye, or anything. You just say, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to leave. See ya. That's what Jacob does in the text. Here's this man who, I think the southern phrase would be, he's been rode hard and put up wet, and he has the nerve to walk into this room in front of Pharaoh. Says, I'm going to invoke the name of my God, you who think you're a God. I'm going to pray in the name of Jehovah because you need to hear it. And then I'm walking out. In this moment, Jacob is truly a city on a hill, a light in the darkness. Wouldn't you agree? Despite everything that's happened, despite all of his faults and his failures, this is a really good moment for Jacob. You got to love it. And so he prays over Pharaoh. And then we see how it ends with the family. Joseph settled his father and his brothers, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land, in the land of Ramses. We do not believe this was the land of Ramses. We think that is a phrase to bridge us over 400 years into the future. The land of Goshen becomes the land of Ramses when Moses brings the people out, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Do you see the grace there? Joseph provided them with a place to live, sustenance from the famine, put food on their table. Joseph gives them everything. And how many of y'all would agree they really deserve nothing based upon what they've done to him? It's grace, sustaining grace. And I believe it foreshadows our inheritance through Christ. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We would be more thankful people if we were willing to admit that we really don't deserve anything. We're sinners, condemned and unclean. We deserve to be separated from a holy God. And yet what God has done is he sent his son, and his son has interceded on our behalf. He's gone on before us. He's purchased us salvation and forgiveness and redemption and grace and mercy. And he's put food on the table, and he's given you health. And in so many cases, he's given us wealth, and he's given us families, and he's given us jobs. How many of y'all would be willing to admit you're blessed today because of the acts of the son? But what do? We flip it and we say, well, God owes me this, and God owes me this, and God owes me this. And we grumble and we complain and we forget that he's the good provider. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In this text, God had sent Joseph on before the family through their act of betrayal. And then Joseph provides for them a rich, fertile place that they might survive the famine. And one day, not that long into the future, they're going to emerge a mighty people and conquer the promised land. That's a pretty good plan, if I may say so myself. It's kind of like the plan God has for the church, by the way. We just got to withstand the famine right now. Amen. He's going to return for us someday, and we're going to emerge a mighty people, and we're going to conquer the land. Heaven's going to be real, and it's going to be sweet. We just have to live through the right here and the right now, knowing that he is our provider and that he's given us grace. Do we understand how blessed we are, church? Are we willing to make a response to a holy God based upon what we've heard and seen by the acts of the Son, and by the love of the Father, and so many things in this text? I know this is one of those texts that, you know, I don't know where it goes for you in your life. I don't know what point to pull out. I surely don't know what pulse to push on. I think it's different for everybody in this room. But I pray that you would give some time as musicians come and we're going to stand and we're going to have a time of response. Would you give it some time to think through what is your right response to God's goodness in this text? The restoration of Joseph and his father, the way they stood before the Pharaoh, the way God provides for his people. What's our response going to be? Let's stand and let's respond to him.